basically the second coming of Christ, but with particular emphasis on the doctrine. It's a theory called the rapture doctrine, or rapture theory, or rapture eschatology. What about the rapture? People talk about that a lot. And you have to be careful when you're addressing matters, addressing issues like this, questions like this, because you want to make double sure that what you answer is the thing that needs to be answered. One of the things I've heard done on this for many years, pretty much all my preaching life, is the argument that the New Testament doesn't talk about the rapture. The Bible doesn't talk about rapture. Well, rapture is just a word. And I want to point out in the beginning of the lesson that really the word itself is not the problem. The problem with this is the theory that has been built around it, the erroneous concepts that are attached to the word. As far as the word rapture itself is concerned, I actually don't have a problem with it. To describe the raising of saints, the resurrection. Because the word means to seize or to be seized. It implies some power on the part of the one doing the taking, the carrying off. It means to carry, to be carried off. And so, if you'll think about that, and think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, there's not a whole lot of difference there in that. So what about the word rapture, the word that means basically what? Well, look, let's see if we can read it here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Paul said, "Then we who are alive," Thad read this earlier, "who are left will be caught up." Caught up. This is the Greek word harpazo. "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord." Caught up. Does that sound like the definition that I gave for the word rapture? So the word rapture is not necessarily the problem here. Paul in Acts chapter 8 in verse 39, not Paul, but Luke writing about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and then talking about what happened to Philip, it says that after the preaching was done, the teaching was done that resulted in the Ethiopian's conversion, he was caught away or caught up by the Spirit. It's this word. Could we say he was raptured by the Spirit? Yes, there would be nothing wrong with that. As long as we're not using the word and lending to it or suggesting or implying by its use this false doctrine of the rapture theory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul used the same word when he talked about being caught up. And we then would say we don't have a problem with the word rapture. We have a problem with the rapture theory, the rapture doctrine. So I want us to just get that out of the way right up at the front. And the problem with the rapture theory is that people have constructed out of passages like the passages in Matthew 26 verses 05 through 35, or Mark 13, or Luke 21. They've constructed a theory that actually is built upon passages that talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now that's going to get you in trouble when you take passages that are talking about things that would happen in Jesus said, Matthew 26, 35, that generation. And then you try to apply those happenings, those events, those wars and rumors of wars and things like that, to sometime in our future, it will be problematic. And that's exactly what has happened with the rapture theory. The typical rapture theory, and I could have loaded you down with the different quotes from different eschatologists on this, but it would be a total waste of time because they take so many different positions on this. But the general view, the typical, more common view of the rapture is the secret coming of Jesus, and he will rapture the saints. This is the view that the movies are based upon, the idea of of people driving in their cars, and one all of a sudden is taken away, and the other's left there, and the car crashes off in the ditch, and that kind of thing. That's the common view of this. And there's an interesting thing about this. You know, sometimes false views contain a little truth. And it makes them more dangerous. And it always makes them more dangerous. For example, will there be sometime in our future a time when people will be separated as a result of the divine action of Christ returning to the earth, the trumpet sounding, the voice of the archangel, and those things? Does the Bible say anything about that? Oh, absolutely. In Matthew chapter 24 later, in the part that deals with the second coming of Christ, verses 40 and 41, it talks about two grinding at the mill and one taken. That's emphasizing separation. So what they do is it baits people a little bit to include some truth in a view. I don't think this is by intentional design by them. They just misunderstand the passages and misuse the passages. But it does make it more tempting to other people, because they say, hey, I read about that in the Bible. I read about this idea of the separation of people. Well, yes, there's going to be a separation of people. So be on guard for that. We'll be focusing on some of those things as we go through the study. But the idea is that Christ will come first time secretly, and he will raise the saints because God doesn't want them to be a part of what's coming next. Because what's coming next, they say, is 7 years of tribulation. This is all a part of the big premillennial theory. 7 years of tribulation, in which period of time the Antichrist comes. Though John said the Antichrist was here when he wrote his letters in the first century. And he said, in fact, many Antichrists have come already in the first century. So, and he said, it is the last time. We're living in the last days. But anyway, that's their view, that some super Antichrist is coming during the 7 years of tribulation. And then, of course, these will all be defeated. You'll have the resurrection of the wicked. By the way, some of the wicked will have an opportunity. Some of the wicked, according to the argument, will be converted. The old second chance idea, that during this period of tribulation, you're going to have some wicked people that break down and acknowledge that God is God and that God's will is right and that they need to do that. So they have that opportunity, and they get to change classifications during that period of time. But then, of course, you have the resurrection of the wicked. And notice that they have two resurrections, not a. Bible language is a resurrection, which will be both of the just and the unjust, Acts 24:15. That's Bible language. We'll get to that in a little bit. They have them separated. They have two distinct resurrections. This is unbiblical. This is unscriptural. We'll be emphasizing that. But then, of course, in this big theory, you have after that the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, after the earth has been purged and everything has been, problems have been solved. So you have the more common, as I've represented it there, rapture theory. The problem with this is that, number one, is that the Bible teaches there is only one resurrection. And the Bible is explicit on this in multiple passages. There will be one resurrection. Now, it will include two classes of people. I didn't just start with like the earliest passage, like in John 5. We'll get to it directly. But I think one of the plainest passages on this is in Acts 24 and verse 15. Paul said, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and the prophets and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, that is based upon these scriptures, these old scriptures and these prophecies, which these men themselves accept. Remember, this goes back to Acts 23 where Paul drove a wedge hard between the Pharisees and the Sadducees by appealing to the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees denied any resurrection. The Pharisees acknowledged the concept of the resurrection. So that's back in Acts 23. So this follows up on that. And Paul says, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The language is very clear there. It didn't say that there will be one resurrection of the righteous and a separate resurrection of the wicked. It says there will be a or one resurrection which is of, that is, it includes both the just and the unjust. You might say, was that the only time in the Bible you could find something like that? Given how popular the rapture theory is and the separated resurrection, surely you may be missing something. No, we're not missing anything. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here again, the idea is there will be a single resurrection that is both of the just and of the unjust. Paul wrote, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance, or inflicting in this version, I use the ESV here, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. On that day. To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. On that day. We're reading about two different classes of people here. Some are looking forward to the coming of Christ. Some who honor Christ and glorify him. And others that were dealt with also, or will be dealt with, on that same day. On that day. The day of what? The day of resurrection. On the same day that Jesus comes to punish the wicked. There is no other way to interpret that passage. It simply says what it says and means what it says. If you keep in going a little further from where we started at there earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, and just keep going, Paul continues to talk about the coming of Christ. Now this is interesting. I'll be explaining later that one of the reasons for the rapture theory is that people don't understand that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage Thad read, Paul is focusing exclusively upon the resurrection of the righteous. The righteous dead and the righteous living. A lot of people just read through that and they miss that. Those verses are focused upon the righteous dead and resurrection of the righteous dead and righteous living. Not the wicked. They're not in that purview in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now the interesting thing is if you keep reading, and there were no chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. Translators have provided these as sort of a study aid for us. But if you were to keep reading, you would read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Now pay careful attention here. While they are saying there will be peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Okay, now what are we reading about? In chapter 4, the last verses of that chapter, Paul was talking about the coming of Christ. He was talking about the attached resurrection of the dead, but not of all dead there. He was just talking about the righteous dead and the righteous living. We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. That passage also teaches that there will be people alive, including saints, when Christ comes the last time. I know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But what's he talking about here? He said, destruction. Sudden destruction comes upon them. But you are not in darkness, brothers. He's contrasting the brothers, with those who will see this and experience this as a destruction for them. He said, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day, what day? To surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We are different than the ones who will experience destruction. But he said that day, didn't he? Destruction for one group and reward for the other on the same day. There aren't different resurrections. It's a resurrection. Both of the just and of the unjust. Part of the problem with the rapture theory is a complete misuse and misapplication of key Bible passages that talk about the second coming of Christ and talk about the resurrection. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4 I mentioned. What happens is that people will read that and they'll say, ah, he's talking only here about the righteous. Let me remind you of what that passage says. For it's a good one for us to be reminded of. You know, I was trying to think of several different ways when I was writing this article on clapping at baptisms. What are some ways that we can experience and express joy after a baptism? Does the Bible say anything about that? Oh, absolutely. The Bible talks about singing as an act of joy in Romans 15 and in James chapter 5, verse 13. If any among you is merry, happy, let him do what? Clap his hands. Did you never read that? If any among you is happy, merry, let him sing a psalm. And it hit me, and I thought of more examples of this, including this one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, can't we do that with words? What does clapping mean? Clapping can mean any number of things to different people, to onlookers, to other people. I may know what it means to me. Most of the time, what do you think of when you think of clapping? Well, you think of an event. You think of a performance. You think of being at a stadium. You think of being at a basketball court. And what is the clapping done for? The clapping is done as a reward for those who are competing. Maybe someone just made a key basketball goal. Something like that. But I tell you what, you're going to have trouble misinterpreting when somebody does this, are words of comfort. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But let's back up a little bit there in 1 Thessalonians 4. There was some concern on the part of the Thessalonians for those who had already died in the Lord. What's going to happen for them? Christ is liable to return, but now they're going to miss out on it. They're going to miss out on it because they've already passed on. They have, as Paul said, fallen asleep. That's a euphemism in the New Testament for death. They have fallen asleep. So verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. They died now. Understand what we're reading here. This is a euphemism. A euphemism softens something that might be, when expressed naturally or directly, harder to hear. That's why we use terms like passed away to describe those who have died. Fallen asleep is another way of saying that. So they've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Paul's like, in fact, you ought to consider this. This is very encouraging. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. By the way, does that sound silent to you? The rapture theorists need this to just to be a silent type thing. You know, nobody knows what's going on. In the Bible passages that describe comings of Christ, whether we're talking about the coming of Christ in the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, it talked about people seeing it. It will be like lightning stretching across the sky. People are going to be fully aware of the coming of Christ. Josephus does some remarkable writing about strange events in the atmosphere during the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. But that section of Matthew 24 is most definitely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then you have Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye shall see. But I don't need those verses for this. I have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. It will be audible, it will be visual. And what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is, with the raised saints and with Jesus, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4 is focusing upon the righteous people. But remember what we just read from 1 Thessalonians 5. He does go on and talk about the impact of the final coming of Jesus upon the wicked. That time will be a time of destruction. Then if you were to take in your Bible and turn one more chapter, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, what's he talking about? We read it earlier. The coming of Christ. The coming of Christ and punishment upon those who are wicked upon this planet, who do not acknowledge Him, who do not know Him, it specifically says, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful. I understand why the rapture theorists would need to do what they do with 1 Thessalonians 4, but that is an oversimplified approach to that passage. They should read a little further there. True, it's true, we readily acknowledge that 1 Thessalonians 4, as we have our chapter and verse divisions, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, do address only the righteous. But there were no chapter and verse divisions when these things were written. You would just keep reading and Paul would go right on into more discussion of the coming of Christ and include the wicked and say, on that day. So while on the one hand you're reading 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, and many of us in this room know that Paul is there talking only about the impact of the resurrection upon the righteous, dead and living, we need to, in the back of our minds, remember that Paul's going to go ahead just a little ways further here and talk about the others. And then he's going to call it that day. That day. Well, Matthew 24, of course, is really the basis of most error when it comes to the rapture theory. And when you listen to eschatologists, they will pretty much always go to Matthew 24 or to Mark 13, the parallel there in Mark 13, or in Luke 21 or Luke 17. Well, let's see. I won't use Matthew's account because that's what most people use. If you use Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 24, what do you begin with here? Well, some questions. Some questions that the disciples had for Jesus. And Jesus had initiated this. Jesus generated this response, and thus the questions that followed his comment. Verse 2, when he said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." What's he talking about? Why did he say, what was significant about one stone? Many of us have stacked stone or laid stone and, you know, it's no big deal. What about if the stone you're handling is 70 feet long? What if it's 18 feet wide, 12 feet high? Then you have some stacked one on another. This was Herod's temple. It took 46 years to build that thing. 10,000 people, slaves, were labored in the construction of that thing. 46 years. I can see why when you think about the size of some of these stones. And then you have Jesus saying, by the way, not one of these will be left upon the other. Now that's significant. So, this begs some questions. They ask him privately, tell us, verse 3, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's interesting, though, we know that the disciples had at this point not yet received the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that their questions are basically answered by Jesus here and are pretty good questions. What is he talking about in verse 2? The temple. Not Solomon's temple. Not Zerubbabel's temple. He is talking about Herod's rebuilding of the temple. And it was a magnificent thing. And the Jews used it. It was built for the Jews to use for their worship services. So when you read references to the temple, they were using it for the temple, but Herod had built it. But anyway, what were the signs? What were going to be the signs about this, Jesus? That's what you begin to read. Signs for what? Signs of the tearing down of the temple. Even the removing of these stones from each other. And he has some signs. He talks about in verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Do you ever see this language used in reference to things that are in our future? All of the time. If you read religious materials on this, it is chronic. These verses are used and applied to sometime in our future. These are not talking about something that will happen in our future. These things happened prior to AD 70. This has been centuries ago. These are signs of things that happened centuries ago. Nation will rise up against nation. All this can be documented. To go back and see the civil and social turmoil that was happening in those days. Beginning of sorrows. Persecutions against Christians. False Christ. When were, looking at the clock here, when are we talking about Jesus? Well, let's see about that. Verse 34. After he gets through all of these things, he talks about things that will happen. Verse 34 says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation." This is one of those times in the Bible when you read something and you said, so you know, it takes help to misunderstand this. And the help, I'm afraid, that's being provided for people on this is from the devil. It takes help to misunderstand this because this is something that just jumps off of the page at you. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." These things that I've told you about, the wars, the rumors of wars, the false Christ, all of those things. Jesus, when are you talking about here? I'm talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm talking about the end of that era, of that epic. That's what he's talking about here. Major change in government. Verse 29. Talks about the sun be darkened, the moon. These are Old Testament images that speak of great turmoil, but also overtaking of kingdoms, great transitions in civil matters. That's going to happen. The temple would be destroyed. The Jews would no longer be able to worship the way they'd been worshiping according to the Old Testament. They thought they were supposed to be doing that still in 70 AD. We're not going to do it anymore. How will you even go back and verify the lineage of anyone. All of the genealogical tables were all destroyed by the Romans. They were all burned when they destroyed the Jewish temple. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. And in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But now, let's move on right here, right quick. Oh, I had a point here. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then what? Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What is parallel to that in Luke's gospel? What is parallel according to Luke chapter 21 and verse 20? Let's see. What does he mean, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? I know for a fact what that is. This is certain because we have inspired commentary. Luke's account in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that, what? Desolation is near. Then what do you do when you see that, Jesus? Well, then you let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I thought we just read that. We read that when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now you're reading, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, not just enemies, armies, but Gentiles, verse 24. Who would that be? Who would be the Gentile armies of this passage? The Roman army. Romans, not Jews. These are Gentiles. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is an inspired commentary on what the abomination of desolation was. But I do need to, almost in fairness to the position, like I said, the rapture theory is not wrong on everything. It's not. It's wrong when it talks about two resurrections and the 7 years of tribulation on the earth and the future Antichrist. John said, no, the Antichrist is here already. Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. John said that repeatedly. 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 John 1. 2 John has only one, but 2 John. John said that repeatedly. So that's done. We're finished with that. The Antichrist is any position that denies, that you might take, that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That's not some future big, you know, horrible, scary creature or something that's coming to the earth. No, that's just in the form of humans. Humans. Any human who teaches that Jesus did not come in the flesh. That's all incorrect. That's all wrong. However, I want you to notice Matthew chapter 24 as Jesus transitions into the part of his sermon dealing with the future coming of Christ. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Okay, we can know about, there are plenty of signs for the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But of the day of the last question, the third question, the end of the age, of that time no one knows. He said, in fact, it'll be like this, as in the days of Noah, verse 37. Also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So all you can do is just be prepared for it. You can only be prepared because it's unpredictable. It's unknowable. It's unavoidable. All you can do is prepare yourself spiritually. But I do want to make this observation. Verse 40 says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Oh, the movies like to make a big deal out of this. in connection with the rapture theory. I don't mind using the word rapture to describe what's going to happen right here. The problem is they have everything else wrong. But is it true that there will be a separation of people? For example, verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. That is, they'll be separated. Is that true? Now, will the other be left forever? Now, according to the passages that we have already studied, they won't be left forever. They will just be separated from one another. They won't be left forever because the resurrection is a resurrection that is both of the just and the unjust. I need to quit this morning as I look at the clock here. But those are a few things we need to remember about the rapture. Nothing wrong with the word rapture, except I advise against using that in a context where you cannot explain your meaning. Kind of like clapping at baptism. Oh, it's just an emotional response. You know, I just do it. I don't even think about it. Well, what are other people thinking about that? Are you applauding someone being baptized? If so, you don't even understand the nature of baptism. If the person being baptized was baptized and appreciated applause for being baptized, they were just unscripturally baptized. That's how serious this is. Brethren, oh, it don't make any difference. Yes, it does. It's a serious matter, serious consideration. So it's the same thing with the rapture. I don't go around using this word on the radio all the time. Oh, the rapture's coming. I could. It would take a while to explain it every time I said it so that people understood how I'm using the word rapture. But the rapture theory of, as I said, eschatology is simply incorrect and wrong. It misleads people into thinking they'll have a second chance. By the way, how many wicked people on this planet today, if you could convince them, you could convince them of the truth of the rapture theory, would just wait. Just wait and serve the Lord maybe in some part of that 7-year period. And if you knew it was 7 years, all these eschatologists have been telling us all these years that 7 years, you could wait to the end of the last year and start serving God, right? No, there won't be that chance. It gives a false hope. It's like premillennialism itself. No, we need to tell you what the Bible does. Those verses, subsequent verses in Matthew 24, go on to explain that the important thing is to be ready. To be ready for the coming of the Lord. What does that mean? That means I need to do whatever the Bible tells me to do in order to have my sins washed away. And interestingly, one of the passages we studied, 2 Thessalonians 1, talks specifically about the basic responsibilities to know God and obey the gospel of Christ. Whatever I've been told I must do, that's what I must do. I've been commanded to believe in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. I've been commanded to repent in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. I've been commanded to be baptized. I've been told that if I don't confess, Jesus will not confess me before the Father in heaven for eternity. I'll be lost if I refuse to confess. I'm told what I need to do. It's just a matter of doing it. That's how we position ourselves to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Maybe you need to do that today. If so, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Would you live for Jesus and beyond?